If you would open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are continuing to preach through this grand, majestic, apocalyptic letter. And in particular here, we're in the middle of these seven sermons that Jesus gives to these churches in Asia Minor. The structure of these is actually really interesting. The churches kind of mirror each other. The second church, Smyrna, and the second to last church, Philadelphia, are both the only two churches that don't have any criticism that the Lord Jesus gives them. Not saying that they were without sin or that they were perfect. It's not saying that. But they were very healthy churches. And so there's no criticism the Lord gives them, but what he does give them is great encouragement to persevere. And that's going to be a big theme of this text. We do need the Lord's help. We do need his mercy upon us as we read and as we pray. It is always a supernatural work of God. So let's pray and ask for particularly that. Father, we do ask that as the whole worship service has been leading up to the preaching, that you would use all of what we've been singing and praying, reading, confessing, hearing, and that you would bring us to our knees in front of the throne of grace, knowing that it is a throne, but knowing that it is also a throne of grace. And Father, we lift up our prayer to you and in the blood of Christ and by the Spirit who perfects our prayers. And we ask that you would overcome our cold, dull, wayward, and apathetic hearts. That you would minister to our hurts, our pains, our confusions, and the assaults of the evil one. That you would minister to us. That you would make us, Lord Jesus, to behold your glory and your grace, and your gospel. And we ask all this, Lord, in your name, amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. James Renwick was a Scottish minister, and he was ministering during what was called the killing times, whenever Reformed Christians were being persecuted for the truth during the years of 1685 to 1688. There were the killings of young and old men and women. People were either shot in fields without a trial or executed after a trial. James Renwick, a young Reformed Presbyterian preacher in his 20s, he kept on preaching throughout the killing times, but was finally caught in January of 1688. When the captain of the troops that caught him, when they saw how young he was, they said, "What? Is this boy Renwick? Is he the one who is turning this nation upside down?" Sounds very similar to the book of Acts, doesn't it? On the day of his execution, some people tried to get Renwick to pray for the king, who was not a believer, who had rejected the Reformed faith. But he replied, "I am within a few moments to appear before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who shall pour shame, contempt, and confusion upon all the kings of the earth who have not ruled for him. To shame Renwick and to intimidate other Christians, they hanged him. And after he was dead, they cut off his head and his hands from his body. They took his head and his hands and they hung them up on a gate so that people, as they were in Edinburgh, would see the shame that Christians they thought should have and to intimidate those from believing Reformed truths. At one point, his father was in prison for the faith, and they took his hands and they brought his hands to his very own father. They tried to intimidate his father from believing the gospel, and they tried to humiliate him. And a soldier came to him with the hands, the cut off hands of his son, and held them before his father and said, 'Do you know whose hands these are?'" Can you imagine that? From holding the little baby in your arms, and you look at how cute those little fingers are. And now he has grown up and he has been faithful to the gospel. And now you are looking at cut off hands of a man who died for the gospel. His father replied, "They are the hands of my own dear son." Listen to this. "Good is the Lord, who will do nothing but good to his children." You know we have a heritage, right? You know that the Reformed faith has a heritage. You know we have a Bible that has come to us in the English language that has had blood shed over it. Maybe a question we need to ask ourselves is this: if Killing Times came to Stillwater, do we think that we would be in a spiritual state where we think we could endure faithfully? We live in an age where Christianity at best is seen as a tag-along to our already busy lives and many other interests that we have. Often in America, Saturdays are more important than Sundays. We worship at the altar of the football stadium than we do Sunday mornings. Even on Sundays, we're often so quick to hurry out to go back to football and cheese dip again. We're very ready to be looked upon by others as being nice, non-threatening. And so we don't uphold biblical ethics, but we cave into many of the things that are being promoted this month. When people bring up Christianity, we often shy away. We hide our face. And we don't want to admit to certain truths. This is what James Renwick would have been, except for the grace of God. None of the martyrs of the men and women who have come before us have been anything different than us. Because all of us are creatures who have been created in God's image, who were born into sin, born into the broken covenant of works, born as rebels of God, enemies of God, who wanted nothing to do with God. In our natural sinful heart, we would have been like Saul, who wanted to kill Christians. So how does someone like a James Renwick come about? The grace of the one who died and came to life. Amen. The grace of the one who died and came to life. Look back at verse 8. Keep your Bibles open. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna." Again, remember, the angel is probably a twofold meaning there. There is certainly angels, heavenly spiritual angels that God deploys to minister to churches. That's a real thing. It's mysterious how exactly they do it, but angels do minister to us, and they often protect us. But there's also the sense of an angel means that word angelos means messenger, and it was also used of other men who God had ordained to proclaim the gospel to people. So to the angel of the church in Smyrna, what was Smyrna like? Well, a couple of things that are helpful. Smyrna was a harbor city at a big trade port. It was very rich. It was beautiful. And actually, at a distance, they said that whenever, and this it'll make sense of some things later, at a distance, when you'd be approaching Smyrna, in the horizon, it would look something like a crown. Think about how Jesus says, even if Smyrna rejects you for being faithful to me, I'll give you a true crown while that crown is cast down. In AD 26, Smyrna had competed against 11 other cities to be the next city who would have a great temple to the Roman emperor. So we see that emperor worship, even in those early years, was there, certainly more prominent in the 90s. So the pressure was from not only the government, but as we will see with the Jews, but also from other religions. It is important to see, brothers and sisters, that two of the institutions that Satan loves to stir up to persecute Christians are government and other religions. Smyrna was awarded to have that temple. Smyrna is also very interesting here. They would have been seen to have died as they were defeated and destroyed in the 6th century B.C., and then they, quote-unquote, came to life in the 3rd century B.C. So notice a lot of these things that Jesus is pointing out here. He is saying, don't believe everything the world's telling you. Let me unveil to you what's really happening. Let me unveil to you what you'll really have if you're faithful. Now again, he says to Smyrna, he starts out with a declaration of himself. He says, the words of the first and the last, the words, the first and the last, Isaiah three times will quote this. This is quoted from Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, and Isaiah 48. The first and the last is rich attributes and titles of who Jesus is. It means many things. For one, being the first, it means no one has come before him. No one's greater than him. No one brought Jesus into existence. He is the eternal God. Being the first, he's the creator who has created all things. And so, O church of Smyrna, don't fear what creatures will do to you, for Jesus is saying, I am the creator. When he says that he is the last, it means he is already in the future. He is bringing all of world history to an end, and nothing has ever deviated from his one unchangeable decree. He knows exactly where things are going. He is not threatened by whatever comes up. And he is comforting the church of Smyrna. He's saying, look, I know exactly what I'm doing. You don't need to fear. I'm the first and the last. Indeed, we can also remember this. It's talking about his eternality. That Jesus, being God, is one who holds time in his hands. He is not bound by time. God, in his divine nature, is unbounded, superseding, just far beyond all time. And that should comfort you, brothers and sisters, because it means that Jesus already holds your future. Don't fear. He means it when he told his disciples, be calm, I'll give you words to say when they bring you to the courts to accuse you. But yet also in a very strange way, because we know that Jesus, this one person, he's not merely God, he's also man. So he experiences time with us. Jesus is not aloof to what you and I are going through. He's with us. When we pray to him, when we lift up our concerns to him, he knows he's here. He's with us. In other words, we see the fullness of this view of Jesus Christ, who simultaneously holds time all in his hands, who is unbound by all restrictions, and yet who goes with us into each and every moment. It's a good reason not to fear. It also says that he is the one who died and came to life. Now, there are many things here, but it does not merely mean, oh, he just died and came to life. Remember, why did he die? He died for sins. He died for sinners, right? Amen? He died for sinners. He died as an atonement. He died, as Revelation would point out, the great true Passover lamb. There would be such a comfort to Smyrna. The reason why they're to abstain from emperor worship, to abstain from going back to Judaism, is because atonement for sins has been made. Don't waver there. Don't neglect the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. Believe him. Stay firm there. He died. He really made atonement. He put sin to death. He put Satan to death. He put death to death. Amen? He died. He died needing no other help. He died needing no assistance. He does not need our obedience to save us. He died as the one and only atonement and as the one who fulfilled the law so that sinners of the worst kind, even those who participated in emperor worship, could come to the Lord Jesus Christ and simply say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, and they would be saved. That's why they were not to abandon Christianity, because there's only one way to be saved. But notice, he came to life. Did Jesus stay dead? No. Every day is Easter. Amen? He came to life. He rose for our justification. His atonement was accepted by the Father. The grand declaration that there is nothing at all to be added to him. Don't go to any other religion. Don't bring in any of those other influences. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to save the worst of sinners, and anyone can come to him and be saved. It also is a good reminder of this, as Jesus declares to them, I died and came to life. Don't fear if you die. Your life's not over if you die. Don't fear him who kills the body. Fear him who kills the soul. The worst thing that can happen to us, brothers and sisters, is that someone kills us. And now, for the Christian, death is the doorway immediately into heaven, into eternal bliss. And one day the body will rise from the dead and will enter into more eternal bliss. Even if we have a type of social death, maybe our name is kicked around, as Spurgeon used to say, our name is kicked around on the streets like a soccer ball or a football. Maybe we're ostracized, we're slandered, we're misrepresented, we're rejected, whatever it might be. Jesus is saying, don't fear, I've been through that. He says, I know. And no matter what happens when people persecute you inside the church, outside the church, no matter what happens, you stay faithful to me. Because if I died and came to life, don't fear how often people might try to kill you. You'll come to life. Verse 9, Jesus says, I know. We can often think, it's a subtle heresy, but something we need to repent of is the thing of, well, that's Jesus, that's different. If we somehow mean that he's a superhuman. No. Jesus, brothers and sisters, he knows you. There is nothing that you and I can experience that he does not know. And he is the sinless one. But yet even on the cross, the horror of sin was placed on his back as the wrath of God was poured out on him. If anyone knows you, it's Jesus. And matter of fact, who knows you better than you know yourself is Jesus. He knows. And what does he say he knows? He knows your tribulation. This word means utter distress. It's not like, you know, man, life's great. You know, you post something on social media. Man, life's great, but by the way, I got these things going on, but I got a smile on my face. No, this is distress. This is legitimate tribulation. It's tribulation and poverty. There's a connection there with that word and. It means that they went through a type of tribulation that led to poverty. Here's what some notes here that are helpful to understand this. When cities had large concentrations of artisans and craftsmen, there were trade guilds or unions that were established. These trade guilds, they often required their members to participate in certain pagan activities. The believers, the Christians' unwillingness to participate in those pagan activities resulted in them being excluded from the trade guild and therefore financial hardship. In other words, as they were suffering, they were not merely suffering socially, they were suffering in such a way where they literally went into poverty. G.K. Beale, one of the commentators, says individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and they could aspire to greater social standing if they only participated to some degree in the Roman cult of emperor worship. But Smyrna hadn't. I do think, as for me as well, but I do think we need to ask the question, have we participated in a quote-unquote cult of worldliness? We must love Stillwater. We love Stillwater. And we minister to Stillwater. We live in Stillwater. There's a good degree of being proud that we live in Stillwater, minister to Stillwater, all that, yes and amen. But yet, brothers and sisters, I think that there can be times that we participate in the Stillwater cult, which is often this: take Christianity as easy as possible. Give your greatest energy, your greatest effort, your greatest time to all these other things and give Christianity your leftovers. Don't say anything that's unpopular. Don't rock the boat. Don't mess with our weekends. Don't mess with our sports. Don't mess with our social groups. And often we do these things because we're hoping to get a greater social standing or greater economic prosperity. There are times for all of us, no matter where we go. There could be a Montgomery cult. It could be a Birmingham cult, an Austin, Texas cult, a New York City cult, whatever it might be. And the temptation is to say, let me give Christ my leftovers and give everything else my highest energies. That's what we call idolatry. Smyrna, by the grace of God, had been faithful. Smyrna, by the grace of God, had been faithful, and it resulted in such tribulation that it led to poverty. This is what's happening to our brothers and sisters across the globe right now in Nigeria. This is from a news article on June 2nd of this year. At least 85 Christians have been killed in a wave of coordinated attacks in Benue State, central Nigeria, during the span of a week as insecurity continues to escalate across the Middle Belt region. It goes on to say, because of this, thousands of displaced people are taking shelter in schools, churches, and open fields with limited access to necessities such as clean water, food, and medical services. Relief efforts remain sparse, and local aid providers say they are overwhelmed. These are real things to our brothers and sisters who we will share heaven with. Let us, myself included, let us bemoan our unwillingness, or really, let us bemoan our grumbling when God calls us to a greater devotion, when we have brothers and sisters who are saying, Lord, make me more devoted. But notice what Jesus tells them in their tribulation and in their poverty. Notice Jesus says, you're rich. Matter of fact, this is going to be the complete opposite from Laodicea, the last church. They were very rich outwardly, but Jesus says, but spiritually, you're very poor. There are those who have been faithful to the Lord that's led to poverty that will be far more rich in this life. A true rich. A true prosperity, brothers and sisters, because if you've gained Christ, what could you add to him? What are all the riches of this world compared to him? He says, you're rich. Maybe, brothers and sisters, maybe you've already been suffering in ways and you've lost certain opportunities. Maybe you aren't able to take that job because it would compromise on biblical ethics. Or maybe family has disowned you. Maybe you were like a friend of mine from college who, when she became a believer, the family held a type of funeral for her because she was essentially dead to them because they were Muslim. But the Lord Jesus says, no matter what you have lost or no matter what you lose in this life, know this, you are rich. Amen? You are rich. It's fascinating, and I think we need to repent of what's happened, is that we love to raise up the celebrities who declare that they are Christians. Some of them very truly might be, and praise the Lord for that. But we raise them up because we love the riches and the platform and the notoriety, but then we overlook the people who are truly rich in faith. They've been slandered. There were the Jews who were still in Judaism. This is very important. The Bible is not doing anything with anti-Semitism because we know Christians, there were many Christians who were ethnically Jewish. But there were people who were still in Judaism who were slandering the Christians. And here's what they were saying. There's an interesting context in Smyrna. Judaism, if you were a religious Jew, then Rome had given you a temporary exception from worshiping the emperor. But then the Jews were jealous of the Christians, and they began to rat them out and say, well, they're not worshiping the emperor. They're not following your system. They were being slandered. Isn't it fascinating that often people inside the church, outside the church, they will wait for the opportunity to always point out someone's weakness, sin, mistake, or whatever it might be. They'll wait for those moments, and as soon as you do, they'll trumpet it out. That's who's behind all this. Satan is behind this. Satan is the original slanderer, the original blasphemer. Now notice this. This is also very important. It says that it was coming from the Jews. Why would it have been coming from them? Because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe the Old Testament was pointing to Yahweh who would one day take on flesh and die for our sins. They didn't believe that the Christian church was really true Israel. They didn't believe that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, the question is it right? Is it right and appropriate to stand firm when people are constantly persecuting us for believing that Jesus is the God-man, that he is the Messiah, that the church is God's people, that the Old Testament, obviously the New as well, that the Old Testament is our scripture, and that salvation is by grace alone? Is it appropriate to stand for those things, even when it might cost us? I think James Renwick would like to have a word with us. Nothing is more sweet than to know that with all my sins I can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and know that in the deepest part of my conscience, in the face of all my sins, that I am washed in the blood of Christ, forever justified, and he will surely bring me home. That, my friends, is worth, that's worth being faithful to even unto death. Amen? He says that the Jews, those who were in Judaism, they're actually not Jews. This is a big New Testament doctrine of saying that true Jews, true Israel, it's not a matter of ethnicity, it's a matter of the heart. Whether you're ethnically Jew or ethnically anything else, the true children of Abraham are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. True Israel is here in Stillwater, Oklahoma, and it's also in Jerusalem. It is wherever there are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important because, unfortunately, yeah, there are people who can get into an anti-Semitism, and that is wholly to be repented of, wholly to be destroyed. It is calling, whether you're ethnically Jewish or ethnically anything else, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything else is a synagogue of Satan. But in light of all this, verse 10, in light of all this, as hard as it would be, I mean, you'd be asking the question, why would someone want to be a Christian if all this bad stuff is happening? Here's where Jesus comforts them. He says, verse 10, don't fear. Do not fear. There is the doctrine of the fear of God that's seen throughout Scripture. There is a fear of man and there's a fear of God. One of them rules our life. The fear of God means we fear men less, but the fear of men means we fear God less. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first and the last, who died and came to life, he is telling Smyrna, don't fear. I've got you. Doesn't it remind you of the end of Romans 8? Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things to come, nor things present, nor anything else, including yourself, nothing will separate you from my love. Don't fear. I've got you. Do not fear when they bring you in front of legal courts or ecclesiastical courts, and you've been faithful to the Lord, and they're calling you to deny true doctrine or true faith. Don't fear. The Lord will give you words. Don't fear when you might have that moment in front of your mom and your dad, and they're not believers, and they're telling you to repent. They're telling you to give up Christianity. Don't fear. The Lord's with you. Don't fear when you might not be able to take that promotion. You might not be able to take that career path. You might not be able to take this, that, or the other. Don't fear. The Lord has you. He has you. Whether he leads you to something even greater in this life or he leads you into poverty, we leave the result to him. But don't fear, greater riches in heaven are coming. Amen? Amen? That's hard to say amen to. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. He does say this. He doesn't say don't fear because the suffering's never going to happen. This is hard. He says don't fear what you are about to suffer. Every Christian at some level is called to suffer in various different ways. We leave that up to the providence of the Lord. We don't do this comparison game. But we are called to suffer. But notice this, verse 10, who is behind the scenes? Who's working all this against God's people? Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. There are men and women who are doing these things, but who is stirring them up in anger and hatred and malice against God's people in the gospel, in the Bible? Satan is. We don't need to be afraid of that. He is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour his people or God's people. The devil does attack. The devil does persecute. The devil does two things. He either wants to lure you into sin, and then when you fight against sin, he wants to lure you into despair, thinking that you're too bad of a sinner to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is constantly trying to lead you away from Jesus. And notice this, that some of them are about to be thrown into prison. Their prisons and jails were not like ours today. I mean, it's about to be bad. I mean, people in the city are going to hear about it. Oh, man, John, yeah, he's one of them Christians. He was thrown into prison. Oh, man, that guy, he must be weird. He must be one of those extremists. He takes things too seriously. Oh, man, Sarah, she got thrown into prison? Yeah, man, yeah, we probably don't need to hang out with her or her family. He's going to throw you into prison. But we need to remember that at the very end of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8, very interestingly grouped in this list of sins that the Lord Jesus is calling people to repent from, including sexual immorality, he throws in there cowardice. This is so convicting. How often, and every Christian has these moments, how often we are cowards in the face of even the smallest pressure. We need to pray to the Lord Jesus to give us that courage, because no courage, it's not because of our personality. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're about to be thrown into prison. They're about to be tested. Sometimes the church is tested so that people who aren't really believers often see their way out as the thorns come in, as the sun beats down upon the ministry of the gospel. They're tested. But notice this, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. That number 10 is symbolic for completeness, meaning that the Lord knows exactly what he needs to do to further sanctify you. And very strangely, to use that suffering to bring other people to Christ. There was a pastor in Canada who decided to continue to faithfully worshiping the Lord, despite some of the policies that were happening during COVID, and he was thrown into prison. And it was very interesting because his faithfulness to the Lord and the testimony of that, it very much went viral. And it certainly led lots of people to research their church, which was a solid church, and reading of the gospel. Sometimes brothers and sisters are suffering. It reaches a spouse or a child. Sometimes it reaches a church or a denomination. Sometimes it reaches all of Stillwater. But 10 days is also pointing to the fact that it's limited. It's not out of Jesus' control. He knows where it's going. You will not suffer beyond what he wants you to go through for your sanctification. He has it in his sovereign grip. But notice this, and he says, amidst all that, be faithful. Be faithful unto death. What a challenging thing here. Be faithful unto death, even if it means a social death, an ecclesiastical death, where, like J. Gresham Machen, you are excommunicated out of your denomination for being faithful to the Word of God. Or maybe it means being faithful unto death, like Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. Not many years after this is what happened with Polycarp. He was arrested for being a Christian, and as he entered the stadium where he would be put to death in front of hundreds of people, it says several Christians were present as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, and they heard a voice from heaven that said this, "Be strong, Polycarp, and act like a man." Because of his age, he was very old, the Roman proconsul, they gave Polycarp a final chance to live. This is worth reading in whole. So all he had to do was just swear by Caesar and say, "Take away the atheist," talking about Christians, because in that time they thought because Christians didn't also worship the Greek and Roman gods that they were atheists. So swear by Caesar, take away the Christians, take away the atheist. Polycarp looked to the roaring crowds who wanted to see him killed, and he gestured to them and he said, "Take away the atheists." The proconsul continued, "Swear and I will let you go. Reproach Christ." Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared, "86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul urged him again, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend not to know who I am. Listen carefully." I skipped ahead of the line. Polycarp was responding, "Listen very carefully to who I am. I am a Christian." The proconsul threatened him, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Polycarp replied, call them, for we cannot repent from what is better to something that's worse. The proconsul threatened Polycarp with fire, and he responded, you threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment that is eternal, that is stored up for the ungodly. But why do you, listen to this, why do you delay? Do what you want. Finally, the proconsul, he sent a herald to the middle of the stadium to announce that Polycarp was confessing his faith as a Christian. The crowd shouted that they would send a lion after Polycarp, but he refused, or the proconsul, the messenger, refused. They wanted to burn Polycarp. They offered to nail his hands, but he said, no, tie my hands to the stake. He said, leave me like this. He who gives me endurance of the fire, he will also let me remain on this pyre without your security from the nails. In other words, he did not want to trust in nails to hold him there to endure the fire. He trusted the Lord. That's Smyrna. These are real stories. This is our heritage. But Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life if you endure. Amen? I will give you the crown of life if you're faithful. And by the way, the great promise of this is that he will make you faithful. Amen? You and I, we don't have the strength to do this. We don't read these stories and say, how am I going to muster this up? The Lord Jesus Christ gives you this strength. He gives you the strength by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, who makes you more like Christ. Because brothers and sisters, who is all of this ultimately pointing toward? It is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered ultimately. Who in the face of the worst persecution from earthly rulers, but even more so in the face of his Father's own eternal wrath, the unquenchable fire for all eternity that the ungodly will face. Jesus is face to face with that, and he went into it silent as a lamb. He went into it when he could have called down a legion of angels to take him down and, like Elijah, pour out fire upon all the people around to just burn them up for mocking the Lord. But he stayed up there. He took the wrath, he took the shame, so that he would save sinners who were so often faithless. He did it so that he would save us by grace alone, and that we would proclaim that grace alone. The glory of this is that because Jesus took the second death, as it says in verse 11, when we might lose things on earth or we might be killed, we won't be hurt by the second death. You won't be. The Lord Jesus Christ is so sweet and so tender and gentle and lowly that he is with us when we go through these things, and yet he is also a lamb, and he will bring vengeance, and he will judge for all those who do not repent. There is nothing that is more sweet than to know that all of your sins are completely forgiven, even the sins of being faithless, even in hard moments. That all of your sins in Jesus Christ, no matter what's been before you, no matter what will happen in the future, that you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ knowing he died and came to life for sinners like you and me. And when that gospel grips you, when it amazes you, it transforms you to be like a man in Rwanda in 1980. There was a man who believed in Jesus, and he was brought before his tribe, and he was given the choice to either renounce Christ or be killed. And when he refused to reject Christ, he was killed on the spot. But there was a letter that was found in his room that was written the night before. And again, this is worth reading. Remember, the only way this courage can happen is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit empowers you. But listen to this. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living. I'm finished with sight walking as opposed to walking by faith. I'm done with small planning, smooth knees from not praying. I'm done with colorless dreams, little giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I now live by the presence of God. I lean by faith. I love by patience. I lift by prayer, and I labor by power. My pace is set. My walking is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought. I cannot be compromised or deterred. I cannot be lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns. I must give until I drop. I must preach until everyone knows. I must work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. By God's grace, by knowing the gospel of the one who is more faithful than anyone else, may we learn to follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Our Father, we have no strength of our own, no worth in ourselves, no courage in our breasts, but all we have comes from you, Lord Jesus. And you are the ultimate one of courage. You're the ultimate one of faithfulness. You're the ultimate one of obedience. And so we look to you to be all of our atonement, and that you would make us more like you as you did with the church of Smyrna. And so, Lord, convict us where it's needed. Comfort us where it's needed. And encourage us just to take one more step of faithfulness. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.